Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. As we come to this section where for the first time Moses tells Pharaoh to let God's people go. We come to this section of scripture in Exodus chapter 5 that we would probably say it begins with great expectations. Now, at last, after 40 years from his initial failure, he goes back to Egypt with a fresh divine calling. Now, after 40 years from his initial disaster of his own self-will, he has been met by his brother in the wilderness. His brother has heard and received him gladly. And he, with his brother, has gone back and met his people in Egypt. Now, as the Lord has promised, they believed that God had sent him. They believed that God was concerned about their situation. And now I am sure that they anticipated that the promised divine deliverance would begin. Certainly, as we come to this text and as we have these blank spaces between chapter 4 and chapter 5, it would be filled with great anticipation and great expectation that filled an eagerness that would fill the hearts of the children of Israel as Moses and Aaron go to meet Pharaoh. I have called this little section, this chapter, hitting a brick wall. We go with eagerness, we go with anticipation, we go with expectation, and then we run into some hard obstacles. I want us to look at this. I'm breaking it up into three sections, and I'm actually taking most of this chapter. We may deal with a little bit more at length with verses 22 and 23 in another exposition, but really I'm just taking the whole thing. You are familiar with it, I'm assuming most of you. This is a very familiar account of the making bricks without straw. But I want us to see and understand what takes place here and how Moses interacts. And so verses 1 through 5, I really just call slamming the door. Slamming the door on expectations. We cannot assume, but assume that there was a certain confidence with Moses and Aaron as they go into the presence of Pharaoh. How they got that presence and gained it, it's hard to know. It may be that in those days, Pharaoh himself, being the ultimate judge and overseer of the people, would entertain almost everyone in terms of his rule. But whatever the case, Moses and Aaron are able to come into his presence. And I say confidently. For indeed, the very abruptness of their approach, heard in the very words that they initially address Pharaoh, indicate their confidence. It's very bold and direct, as you see it. There are no formal pleasantries offered. This is what we find the minute they come into the presence of the most powerful man in Egypt. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Immediately, without introduction, Pharaoh is told that God has a word for him, the Lord. Not some just simply a provincial God, but the God of Israel. He is not asking, he is demanding. He is commanding Pharaoh to let his people go. To leave their work, to leave Egypt, to devote themselves to the Lord, to celebrate a feast, the implication clearly of worship and sacrifice in the wilderness. This may have been quite stunning, I am sure, to Pharaoh, if not laughable, for himself to be confronted by so paltry a pair as these so-called shepherd chiefs. They present the claim of the Lord in the confidence of the Lord, in the calling of the Lord, and surely they expected Pharaoh to yield. We can admire their courage. We can admire their boldness of them. We are reminded of Peter and John before the council, the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 4, where they themselves spoke with great boldness to the very council itself that had condemned Christ to the cross. And we are told that when the council looked at them and observed their confidence and their boldness, they perceived that they had been with Jesus. In a real sense, that's the same thing with Moses and Aaron, especially Moses. He had seen God and had, God himself had revealed himself, but Aaron himself had been called. So there they stand indeed in the boldness and courage that God had given by calling, by his word of direction, by his staff in their hands, and by the promises with which he sent them. And so standing there in that great confidence, standing with that great boldness, giving indeed the very edict of God himself, the command of God, and filled with promise and expectation, they receive this answer in verse 2. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" Immediate rejection of the very one in whose name they come. It will lead to an ultimate rebuff and indeed a rejection of their whole design. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? This is not an inquiry. He is not asking to know who he is. It really is a slam. It is really a so what. Your name dropping has no impression upon me, makes no impression upon me, never heard of him, let alone will I do what he wants me to do. This is the very heart and attitude of the unbeliever. Who is the Lord? Not that I'm interested. Who is the Lord that he has any standing in the place that I'm in? In fact, he goes on, I do not know the Lord. Read it this way, I really don't care to know him. I don't know him. It is not a matter of concern to him. It is basically, he speaks, as one has said, a true unbeliever. Who is he? And I don't care. Sometimes as you read the commentaries, you will see men trying to put the best light on it. They said his response was one of understandable ignorance. That's very kind, I think. Certainly he is ignorant of the Lord in almost every way that a person can be ignorant of the Lord. But this ignorance is of no concern to him. He's not one seeking to be informed. Rather, he is the one who wants everyone to know that he is the Lord of Egypt. He's not about to let some upstart God by the name of Yahweh, a God of a foreign enslaved people, to usurp his royal prerogatives. Who does he think he is? The God of an enslaved people? It's a response of arrogance and defiance and insult. Literally, or maybe in the words of David Wells, God carries no weight in Egypt. There is no glory. There's no kabod. There is no glory for God in Egypt. Indeed, the very name strikes no terror in the heart of Pharaoh. I'm in charge here. He knows what Israel's going means. It means leaving his authority, his service, his dominion. He knows what it means is that likely their going is to be going for good without a return. And he's not going to be intimidated by the demands pressed by two mutinous slaves. He knows what he wants. He knows what they want, and he's not going to permit it. He is the supreme authority in Egypt. If they would have had bumper stickers on chariots in those days, it would have said, no fear. That's the very attitude of the unbeliever. This is the way, and this is the way he responds. The command of God, let my people go. The answer of Pharaoh, no way. I don't know you. Now, let us make observations in the very advance of the rest of the narrative as it goes forth. And the first thing that we would note, as we noted last week, is that God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will resist. But note first here that God has not yet, the hardening work of God is not yet declared in the scriptures. God said he will, but he has not yet. We will hear of his specific hardening of the heart. What I want us to see, and the thing that we noted just briefly last week, is that God is not changing the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is already disposed to rebellion and resistance and ignorance of God. It is already his native disposition. This is his natural pride, his natural stubbornness. And you know, it's very interesting, isn't it? He says, I do not know the Lord, and besides, I'm still not going to let him go, whether I knew him or not. It is interesting how men ignorant of God are set to rebel against him. Men who know nothing of God already set their heels in, and this is Pharaoh, the natural man already. Stubbornness and pride. But let us notice also something with regard to that very response of Pharaoh. And his sarcastic question, who is the Lord? His indifferent or impertinent assertion, I do not know the Lord. And the implications of all of that, that it requires some response to the Lord, which I myself am not going to give, is really will form for us the really focusing center, the thematic thrust of the rest of the deliverance narrative. Because this is what it's all about. Pharaoh says, I don't know who the Lord is. And the Lord is going to show him. In other words, the rest of this narrative is the revelation of God showing who he is to Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to Israel, and to Moses. In other words, this is almost the thematic answer. God, who is the Lord? And the rest of what we see is the divine answer. We find the Lord declaring in various places that everything that will fall out from here is for the purpose, as the Lord says in chapter 7, verse 5, that they shall know I am the Lord. That they shall know, chapter 8 and verse 10, that there is no one like the Lord. That they shall know in Exodus 8:22 that he is in the midst of the land. That they shall know in Exodus 9:29 that that the earth is the Lord's, and that in chapter 11 and verse 7 that they will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and his own people. In other words, it's what is all of this is going to take place as we see the Exodus narrative. What we're going to understand is that Pharaoh and his people are about to be taken to school. Everything here is a virtual seminary for the Egyptians and for Pharaoh, for his servants. This is where they're going to learn about God. Not through abstract doctrine, but through the very application and manifestation of the power and the authority of God. This is how they're going to know God. It's interesting. In the prophets, this is the way that most, unfortunately, are going to come to know God. Not in the revelation of his mercy through Jesus Christ, they will know him. As you read the prophets, they shall know. I mean, that's the theme. It's almost it's chronic in the book of Ezekiel. They shall know that I am the Lord. And in the context of most of the prophets, the knowledge of God comes in terms of judgment. In terms of judgment. You're going to know me, Pharaoh, you're going to know me, Egypt. It's an astonishing thing. He will be known is the very outcome of this. He will be known also, as we are told in chapter 10 and verse 2, by Israel themselves. It's interesting and it's encouraging that they weren't put off by the royal rebuff that they got from Pharaoh. And they renew it, don't they? Verse 3. Now let me tell you something I think possibly was in their minds. You know, the Lord said that this would be with resistance. We just got it. We just got it. He said, no, we got to try a little bit harder. I'm glad they did. I'm glad they did. In fact, it's interesting in this very account. They give up what we might call the confrontational approach of verse 1, and they give the more what we might call diplomatic approach of verse 3. The manner is different. The gist is the same, but the very words are all different. And what I want you to note is that all the words of verse 3 were the very words that God gave to Moses in chapter 3 and verse 18. The first approach was Moses. The second approach is holy God's. God gave him the very words. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 18, the Lord says, you will come to the king of Egypt and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And you will see that the God of the Hebrews has met with us. So now, instead of demand, request, please. Let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice. And so they say, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. It's interesting, and it may not be a large thing, but it seems to me to be a large thing because there is a difference between what he says in verse 1 and what he says in verse 3, and verse 3 is an absolute compliance with God. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is this, that Moses, for the most part, is being obedient. But with the zeal and the confidence that he has, I submit that he probably went out in his own boldness, with his own ideas, with his own words, and would try this approach rather than the one that God himself gave to him. It is a little bit of what we might call the old can-do Moses. Moses, you remember, seeking to deliver Israel without a word from God, now having the very word of God, basically, again, taking up his own approach first. I wouldn't submit, nor would I even claim, that that approach would have been any more successful. But it is interesting, at the very outset. One writer said, Moses would rather hammer than talk the rock of Egypt into disgorging its prey. He would rather hammer than talk the rock of Egypt. You might remember what that writer's referring to. In Exodus chapter 17, the Lord tells Moses to strike the rock and water will come out, and Moses does. In Numbers chapter 20, in the wilderness experience, God tells him to speak to the rock and Moses strikes it. And in striking the rock, he does not enter into the promised land. It's a small thing, isn't it? But this is the approach. The writer, in a certain sense, is saying we still see a little bit of the self-will and the self-initiative of the servant of God. We ought to be careful, beloved. We're going to run into brick walls, but let us run into them in obedience to the living God. In fact, notice not only that, but notice how he improvises at the end of verse 3. Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Again, nothing from God with regard to that threat to God's people at all. Moses himself is improvising. Moses himself is suggesting, indeed, probably from his own experience on the way back, the experience with the uncircumcision of one of his sons, indeed, that God is serious about obedience. And you would think that he would take it to heart, and yet he improvises himself, maybe seeking to bring a little bit more to bear that, listen, Pharaoh, if you don't let us go, God will destroy us and you won't have any labor force. Pharaoh is not impressed. Verse 4. Having already been irritated and alienated, Pharaoh says, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? It's rhetorical. You are. Pharaoh has already forgotten and consciously dismissed the Lord. Enough of this already. Time has been wasted with all this talking. Get back to work. Go away. There'll be no shutdown of Egypt's massive, cheap labor force. Eagerness, expectation is immediately dashed. In the main, we could say they've been obedient. They have done in main what God has told them to do. But there has been absolute resistance. They have been told to get out. And no way is he going to listen to God. Let us go to the second point, and here's the one that we are familiar with, verses 6 through 14. I just call this sticking and twisting the knife. Sticking and twisting the knife. It's one thing to run into brick walls. It's another thing when in obedience the walls begin to fall on your head. And this is what takes place. And it's an amazing thing. Pharaoh had said no way to the Lord's getaway, but Pharaoh is not done. He immediately noticed the same day is what we're told. Verse 6. The same day he acts to stifle and snuff out any further labor unrest by what? Giving no rest. You're going to get more work. He commanded the taskmasters, who were Egyptians, over the people and their foremen, who we understand were most likely Israelites, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose upon them. You are not to reduce any of it because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men and let them work at it so they may pay no attention to false words. Here is the policy set out. It's an irrational policy in terms of productivity. The Israelites, who evidently were charged with the making of brick, had supplied to them by other workers, other servants of Pharaoh, the very straw, the very long straw, the harvested straw that was often bundled, and it would be brought to them that they could make the bricks. But now, none of those resources will be provided for them. Rather, they themselves will have to go out and get that resource and keep up the same quota. No additional resources, no help, and no reduction in productivity. It's an infernal policy as well. No relief. Let the labor be heavier. I have no time for religious holidays. This is a classic case. Notice he says they are lazy. That's why they want to go and worship. And all it does is gives Pharaoh an opportunity to justify his tyranny. Blame the victim and put the pressure on him. The heavier labor is designed, we're told in verse 9, to keep the people too busy to listen to the messages from God. And so here it is. This is that infernal policy, and we find it implemented in verses 10 through 14. And what we want to know, what I want you to note about the very policy, is that it mimics, or we might say mocks, the words that Moses gave to Pharaoh in verse 1. Notice, so the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people. Notice, not saying, thus says the Lord. But thus says the Lord of Egypt, Pharaoh, I'm not giving you anything. And again, not God says, let them go. But Pharaoh says, you go. You go and you do not work for God. You go and you work for me. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but you will have no reduction in your labor. And we find the very difficulty. It says the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. Now not the long gathered sticks of the longer grains that were left over from the harvest and had been bundled together into their hands, but now they were required to go out into the fields and get the stubble. The shorter grains that had already been cut with just a few inches above the ground, with roots still in the ground, which they had to hand pick carefully to bring up and use, which was an inferior material, which was smaller, and again, it took far greater labor, and off they went, scattering throughout the land, certainly under the oversight of the Lord of Egypt, the Pharaoh himself, and as they did so, they were pressed. Complete your quota. And as they found themselves unable to meet the quota, they found increasing pressure. And in the midst of it, unable to deliver, the foremen themselves found themselves beaten. What in the world is happening here? Ever since Moses has come, things have not gotten better, but things have gotten worse. Is this what comes from obedience? We often, unfortunately, think that obedience will spare us trouble, but it doesn't. Obedience never is a guarantee of being spared trouble. No, we need to remember that obedience will not always bring comfort. Indeed, it will bring often opposition. Sometimes obedience will bring us into brick walls, and obedience will bring the walls to crumble on our heads. This is what they are about to learn. They are finding the testing of their faith. We are told at the very end of chapter 4, the people believed, but as we understand, it was an untested yet faith. They bowed and worshiped. Glory be to God for God's interest, but God himself will expect them to learn what it means to follow him in obedience. And so here it is. the awful situation. And now I come to verses 15 and 23, which I call spreading the blame. Spreading the blame. The second futile approach is made to Pharaoh, this time not by Moses and Aaron, but by the Israelite foremen, who themselves probably bore the bruises and scars of the inefficiency of those who were under them. How long, indeed, the new policy was in effect, and how many beatings they endured before they finally had had enough and went to Pharaoh, we don't know. But they eventually go and seek out audience and present their anguished grievance. It's interesting, they cried out to Pharaoh. The last time we heard a cry out, it was to the Lord. They go not to the one who promises deliverance, they go to the one who has brought them bondage. It is a wrong place to go, but go there they do. Why do you deal this way with your servants? It's a complaint, sure. There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. Has there been some problem in the chain of command? Do you know what your taskmasters are doing, Pharaoh? Do you know what's going on? Is this apart from you? Behold, your servants are getting beaten. It's not our fault we can't keep up with the demands. It's unreasonable to expect it. It's impossible. We file an unfair labor claim with you. And interestingly, they're very careful. It is the fault of your people. They know who's done it. They know that it's at the instruction of Pharaoh. It is an indirect approach. You think they'd get any place? No, Pharaoh's not interested in fairness. He said, you are lazy. Verse 17, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. No. This is not about worship, Pharaoh says. This is about getting some time off. And you're not going to get it. His design, it appears to us, or many, is to divide and conquer and to set them against Moses and Aaron and their plan. And surely the hearts of the foremen sank. There's no way for the people to keep up the conditions of this employment. And so they go out. Interestingly, isn't it? Isn't it interestingly as they go out that we find they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them? Moses and Aaron were interested. What is going to come of this meeting? Will the very complaint of the workers themselves and the leaders receive some audience? And I am sure that it's with expectation again, that they were waiting for what would take place. Well, what they were interested in probably surprised them, what they received. And they said to them, that is the foreman, to them, Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. We can say that in very simple terms. May you be damned. May you be cursed. It's not judging between us and you. It's basically the Lord look on you and judge you. This is what you have done. You have made us to stink in Pharaoh's sight. It's interesting, the very picture, to stink in before eyes. It just the whole thing, the whole stench, the whole picture, and everything else. You have made us odious in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us. Their resentment, their frustration, their disappointment boils up against the Lord's spokesman, and it will not be the first time either. It's your fault. It's your botched intermeddling that has turned Pharaoh and his henchmen against us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine indeed what we hear and we feel indeed, the very frustration, the bitter disappointment of Israel itself and the servants, but obviously how that must have stung and hit Moses. Rejection again. Who made you judge over us earlier, 40 years ago, and now it's coming back into his ears? God judge you by his own people. This is hard words. It brought back old memories. What has happened to their faith? What has happened to their expectation? You see, it's all crumbling before the brick wall and the first and initial approach. It appears maybe not yet that they have forsaken faith totally in the Lord Himself, but surely in His appointed messengers. The grievance goes to Pharaoh, the grievance goes to Moses, and now Moses takes the grievance to the Lord. It's just carried uphill all the way, spreading the blame. Moses, sounding like the foreman to Pharaoh, complains, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? It's your fault. Why did you ever send me? Why have you involved me in this?" Isn't that amazing? Why? It's one of those questions we ask when the Lord chooses to act in a way contrary to how we think He should have. Why? I had a better idea. I had a better plan. This is not going toward my expectations. Why is really simply our how could you? That's what He's doing. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your... Ever since, how long have you been there? How many times have you spoken? Ever since I spoke to Pharaoh in your name, he has done harm to this people and you have done nothing at all. Far from delivered, we're worse off, God. Nothing but harm has come out of all this. Now that's the way this chapter ends. I mean, that is the way it ends. Set out the contrast. The way it began, we might reasonably assume, with the highest and greatest expectations. And now at this point, God's spokesmen are being, as it were, judged. And the very spokesman himself is judging God. Without minimizing the traumatic and terrible practical effects of Pharaoh's policy upon God's people, and even certainly probably the heart of Moses with regard to what he saw, I cannot help but be amazed at the patience of the Lord with His servants. How incredible. How incredible. It bears witness, I believe, to the fact that He does indeed know our frame. It bears witness to the fact that I believe He knows not only our physical frailty, but He knows our spiritual ignorance and oftentimes our folly and proneness to doubt and wonder and complain. This deliverance just isn't coming fast enough. And it isn't coming the way that I think it should. Lord, You may be working something, but this isn't the way it ought to go. In fact, it is a problem of false expectations, isn't it? Nothing, it appears, has turned out as the sons of Israel and Moses and Aaron expected. Things have gone contrary to the way they ever expected it. Listen, it's not wrong to have expectations, provided they are informed expectations and not false ones. In this case, dear people, in this case, everyone had been told what to expect. The Lord, you will speak to Him, chapter 3, and say to Him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know, says God, that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion." Chapter 4, verse 21. "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power." They hasn't even done it yet. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let you go." They had been told. You say, where do they have been told? Because in chapter 4, verse 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses." They had been told. They had been warned. This is the path. God did not leave them uninformed. But what is the problem oftentimes? Sometimes we just want to hear what we want to hear. Sometimes we just want to hear the good stuff and let the hard stuff, the difficult stuff, pass through our ears. It appears that everyone had either forgotten it or minimized it. They believed, but they did not take to heart the warnings that their own faith was going to be tested because the resistance of Pharaoh would be prolonged. And it would take the mighty hand of God, and it would take the very rod of God for him to be overcome. And so instantly, they crumble. Some call it a case of selective listening, and often that's what it is. We hear what we want to hear. We expect what we want to expect. And God himself prepares us. What really mattered was that the Lord had considered their lot and come to take action. Indeed, he will. So we come to the end of this chapter. Well, let me just say a couple of things. First of all, obedience will not keep us from hitting brick walls. Obedience will not keep those walls from falling on our heads or falling on our plans. But obedience will keep us in the will of him who does all things well and for whom there is no brick wall. They themselves fell into an immediate despair rather than a faith that would grow. They will learn. And so as we come to the end of this chapter, this is why verse 2 is so important. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh needs to learn it. The Egyptians need to learn it. And Moses and the people of God needs to learn. Who is the Lord that I will obey and follow him? This is the point. They need to learn the lesson of who he is. May we ourselves, as we go through our Bibles and read and see the mighty acts of God, may we ourselves understand who he is. May we choose and purpose by his grace to follow him no matter what, and to follow him precisely as he directs us, and to hear completely as he informs us. We haven't been promised that life will go without brick walls. We've not been promised that the bricks will not fall on our heads, but we are promised his presence, his help, and his plan will be accomplished. Let us look and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a master, not like Pharaoh, who would load up our backs with burdens, but yea, who would put a yoke upon us that is light and gentle. We thank you that he is not one who indeed gives us tasks without resources, but he is the one who gives us the Spirit and indeed the very grace to do what he commands. Not one who is indifferent to our weakness, but one who sympathizes with all our weaknesses. And one, Lord God, who receives the very labor of our hands, however imperfect it is, knowing our works and holding us in his divine favor. Father, we thank you for our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that even in his service we may know rest. Rest of pardon, rest of peace, rest of assurance, rest of strength. Lord God, will you help us to know you better, and to be found more and more faithful by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.